Okay, now this is the third lecture in our interpretation of scripture class, and you remember that last time was the first of two lectures on the interpreter. And we said there was those three major elements. You've got the interpreter, the text, and the spirit who gave the text and who helps the interpreter, and those three work together in the process of interpretation. And the interpreter is the variable factor, because where we are with the Lord, where we are in our conscience, whether we're walking in obedience or disobedience, whether we have faith or we have a lack of faith, greatly affects whether we can interpret the word effectively or not. And those first three that we looked at last week, now we want to add another three, and those are diligence, meditation, and Christian experience. These are specific characteristics or habits, in some cases, under those characteristics of a person who will effectively interpret the Word of God. Now, you may remember that last time I said I hoped we would do four today, and the fourth was going to be prayer, and prayer is absolutely vital to interpretation, but we're going to be looking at the spirit of illumination in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. And when we do that and see the work and role of the Spirit, that really closely connects with prayer and us saying, well, in light of the fact that the Spirit is so necessary in our interpreting of the Word, we need to pray and seek the Lord's blessing and help by the Spirit. So we will deal with prayer there. So we're not skipping prayer, we're just moving it to another place. But it is always, all of these things really are in association with and in concert with prayer. When we're coming to the Word of God. So we want to deal with diligence first this morning. And as you see on your outline on the board here, we have several different aspects of diligence. And this first is sort of generally addressing the topic of diligence. Basically stated, you have to pretty much force yourself to keep studying very often when you don't feel like it, and study all the time to be a good interpreter. Okay? That's what you have to do. I think I heard John MacArthur, or heard of John MacArthur, saying one time that that they said, what's the hardest thing about being a pastor? He's like, that you have staying there in the chair and keeping studying instead of coming up with something else to do, somewhere to go to sit and focus on the Word of God. You almost feel like you need a seatbelt for your study. To lock you in and say, I'm going to be here and stick with this passage and work on it and labor in the Word today. This is a vital area for the man of God to master and to develop, is self-discipline/diligence in the study. And that is, first of all, the first one that we have, the general idea of putting time and effort into your study. We often will have thoughts when we're studying, even that can be somewhat related to studying. Maybe I need to check out a website that will have some information on what I'm studying. Maybe I ought to call and talk to somebody about what I'm studying. Maybe I ought to talk to my wife about what I'm studying. Those kind of things. So you obviously need little breaks to keep your sanity and so forth. But in general, we don't spend enough time just sitting there looking at the Word and digging into it, reading it and rereading it, reading other things associated with it, commentaries, or doing word studies on different areas. So let's look at some of the major places that talk about this issue of diligence in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy is the first one we will look at. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. We were talking about what is interpretation, what is that about. This was one of the passages that we used, and we looked at the last part of that passage, the last phrase in it, handling rightly the word of truth. Not rightly dividing, as we saw, that would be a literal interpretation of the word, but it's not the use of the word and the meaning of the word. In those days, that in that time, generally that word had come to mean that you accurately or carefully or effectively do what you're doing. You handle rightly the Word of God. The Word of God is not something that we're cutting apart. It's not something that we're cutting a road through. It's something that we are handling rightly, that we are dealing with appropriately and effectively. Now, what is the source of this dealing with it rightly? What is he telling us that we have to do in order to handle it rightly? Well, it's diligence. Be diligent, he says, to present yourself approved to God. Be diligent is saying, just like it sounds, to work hard, to expend energy in seeking to present yourself approved unto God. Be eager to present yourself approved unto God, maybe we could say. And then he gives that middle part, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. We need to see ourselves as workers and laborers. It's interesting, that's the main way the Bible talks about the pastoral ministry, is either as a servant, like a table waiter, or here as a worker. Those are the main analogies. It's not as a CEO, as a master, commander, those kinds of things. It's worker, worker, worker. And the whole passage is saying labor hard, work, be diligent, put effort and energy into the things that God has set before you. And that work should be done to the point that when the inspection time comes, we're not ashamed of our work. This is putting it in the picture of a task that has been assigned to us, as simple as clean your room type of task. And someone goes away and they say, I want this room clean when I get back. And when they get back, you've done the job in such a way that when they look at your work, they're not ashamed of it. You know, it's that simple concept. And in most of our workplaces, we have something like that where we've been put in charge of something. Someone goes away and then they come back and see, how did we do? And we want not to be ashamed whenever they come back and look at our work. If they inspect it, if they take the white glove out, they find we've done our work thoroughly and fully. And he's saying, so study the word, be diligent to understand it, to apply it, and so forth, so that when God checks your work afterwards, when he looks at your work afterwards, you're not ashamed. You're not afraid and embarrassed. What is he's going to figure out that I didn't really know what I was talking about. I didn't really study the passage. I didn't really understand it. No. You're confident that as much as you could do, you sought to apply yourself in understanding his word and accurately opening it up. So you're not ashamed when that inspection time comes. The next passage is in the next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. This little phrase that we looked at last time, concluding with this handling rightly the word of truth, it has this context where work has been the theme for a big chunk of this section. Beginning in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted himself as a soldier. May please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Now again, here we got a series of images, word pictures, trying to get across to you, be a person who works hard. First of all, is the picture of a soldier. And the idea he wants to draw out of the life of this soldier is the difficulty of denying yourself of things that everybody else in the society gets to have and do. But you're away from home, and you don't have all those luxuries and those distractions that other people do. Endure that, persevere through that, don't whine about it. But that is what you're supposed to do in order to get your job, your calling as pastor in this case, done effectively and well. And part of that calling is expounding the scripture. And that means that if you are serious about being an expounder of the scripture, a student of the scripture, an exegete, a person who opens up the word of God and interprets it, if you're serious about that, you have to lay aside legitimate things that other people can and do participate in. You can't be doing everything that everybody else does. You have to be like a soldier who has a particular task and calling, and for the sake of the one who enlisted him, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, who put us into that work and ministry, we are glad to give up these things that other people get to enjoy, even other people in the church, in order to make sure that we've got this task done properly. And even though you don't, most of you are not in full-time ministry, you can relate to this, that if you are assigned a task of a Sunday school or a preaching service or even a prison ministry, you will find that choices have to be made on those weeknights coming up to that day, right? You can either go out and do this or you could watch this movie, but you're not really surely prepared and set for that work that you have to do on the Lord's Day. What are you going to do? What's your choice? Are you going to say, oh, you know, I was really looking forward to watching that movie and everybody says it's really cool and it's really neat and I want to see that? If you make that choice consistently, you're not going to be what God has called you to be as an interpreter, and you're going to be ashamed later on of those things that you failed to do in interpreting His Word properly because you did not put the time and effort into it. So you endure hardship. This is the idea of self-denial in order to do that work. Then next we see this idea of doing it honestly and faithfully. Verse 5, also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Apply the diligence in the study. There are ways of cheating in the study. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the first concept that Paul is bringing up in this passage, to be fair with the interpretation of the passage, okay? But I think there is this general principle that he is saying in order to be an approved worker of God, who's not ashamed, handling rightly the word of truth, one of those aspects of that is that you are acting according to the rules. You're being honest and true and faithful in how you handle the whole ministry. In how you conduct this calling that God has given you, how you carry out this responsibility. There are men who are preaching Reformed things, and even there are Reformed Baptist men who are not using their own stuff. They're using somebody else's material. There's so much on the internet. Robbie sent me a couple of sites earlier this week, said, check these out. Things I never heard of. Got all kinds of great information on there, articles on whatever topic you might be interested in, and so forth. Well, I have heard of a pastor in Indiana, still in the ministry, Reformed Baptist, who takes books like A.W. Pink's Studies in the Scriptures. He'll take a section of one of those books and or like Profiting from the Word. He did a series retitled with the same outline, the same information generally in it, but he was preaching that stuff. And people can listen to tapes of someone, and they can just sort of reiterate, regurgitate what they were listening to on the tapes. Or you can do it in more subtle ways, and you can get most of your outline and understanding of a passage from one book and not mention it. Because it looks far better if it looks like you got all that by yourself, without any help, then that basically you're sort of following along the train of thought that someone helpfully presented to you. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not times in our teaching opportunities that we don't make use of someone's material, but we acknowledge it when we do, and we say, you know, I was going to teach on this topic. I mean, Pastor Jim did this once. I was going to teach on the Lord's Day. I read Robert Murray McChain's sermon on it, so I'm going to read that sermon to you. He just read that sermon for that message, but he didn't say, you know, well, I was studying diligently in the Word, and the Lord gave me this stuff about the Lord's Day, and I just want to, you know, he calls it something different, and then it's pretty much exactly what wrong. No, he didn't do that. You know, he acknowledged what he had done. He competed according to the rules, and the rules of honesty and faithfulness in our study, because, again, there are many ways that a person can get around putting the hours and time involved and necessary for equipping themselves to preach and teach faithfully. And so we need to realize that any time we try to circumvent that or find some quicker route or easier route, we are damaging, we are hurting ourselves. And ultimately we're going to do damage to the people of God as well. But there is a way of cheating and of not competing according to the rules, and that is one of the areas that we must be faithful in. And then the third area is that he brings up this idea of a patient, hardworking farmer. Again, these images all work kinds of images. An athlete, he's sweating, he's practicing, he's keeping the rules, he's not doing his steroids, he's just doing more time in the weight room, you know, that kind of thing. And now we have this farmer as the last image. And here, the farmer, is he says he's going to be the first to receive the crops. But that does not mean that he receives the crops the day after he plants the crops, right? There's implied this idea of patient waiting, diligent work. He throws the seed out there, and then he's hoeing that field. All there is dirt, right? He gets up in the morning, there's dirt again. Just like yesterday when I put the seed in the first place. Oh, now I see something coming up. No, that's a weed. Pulls the weed out. And he's working every day on this section of land that has not yet yielded anything for him. But the more diligently he works, the sooner he will see that crop come up. You know, if you leave it all hard and let it get, don't plow it and everything else, it comes up later and it comes up weaker and you get less fruit out of that same piece of ground. But if you work diligently and you're the farmer, you're the first to see it and the first to get to experience it. And that's one of the blessings and encouragements of the study of the Word, is when we do it diligently and we're seeking the Lord, trying to understand what this passage means, we are the first to see that passage in terms of for those that we're going to teach it to, and we get a lot more of the fruit. A good message is going to have behind this another 4 or 5 hours of material that could have been presented in some raw material sort of form that you learn, that you mined out, but all you can give right now is just the cream of the crop. This is the best that of that whole section. This is what I want to show you that's out of here, but there's so much more. Well, you got to eat all of that, and you're feeding just the best stuff to God's people. That's a good interpreter's experience. He's the first to receive the crops. He gets to see those labors. And this obviously applies as well to pastoral ministry in general. Our labor in the ministry leads to us seeing God at work in the lives of His people. We see more of God's work in the lives of His people because we're directly involved in seeking to see their growth and sanctification on a full-time basis. And so we have that special privilege and opportunity. But this labor is again, it's a diligent labor, and it's most evidently seen in 1 Timothy 5:17, a word that's used there. That's our last text under this general heading. The other headings go faster, don't worry about the time. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This word labor is used by Jesus when he says, when he talks about, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. This is like agonizing labor. This is a person under a burden. This guy is sweating. This guy, he's not just sort of like kicking at something. You know, he's not knitting while he watches TV. He's working. You know, he's diligently laboring. That's the picture. It's also used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. And this is the kind of study where you read and think until your eyes or your head hurts or your body aches, you know, and you keep on trying to read and study and you're falling asleep studying, but you're trying to stick with it. This is that kind of labor that he's talking about. And he calls it, or he speaks these things not as a person who just wants to see that in others, but Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them. And he, the them in that case is the apostles. This is Peter and the other apostles. And he says, I worked harder than all of them. He was diligent and earnest in the study of the word. And that is part of where we get things like Romans from. Romans is by the inspiration of the Spirit. But it's not apart from the diligent study of the Apostle Paul as he read and reread and thought through the biblical teaching on justification from the Old Testament as he brings in allusions continually to that through the book. He was thinking on the Word. He was studying the Word. He was asking all of these guys who were under the ministry of Jesus, what did you learn from him? So that we see he quotes Jesus' words. Where did he get those? From those other men. He was seeking to gain the knowledge of the Lord and of his word diligently. And so the fruit of that diligent labor is seen in the things that we have in the scripture. So when we labor unto toil and weariness, it is in word and teaching. This little formula may point to the individual and comprehensive aspects of God's Word. The work on the details and the big picture, it seems to be the idea. You know, we labor on the Word, and not the Word, like the Word as we talk about the Scripture, but we labor in Word. We labor in this particular Word and doctrine. So we're working with words, and we're working with big picture teaching concepts. What does the Bible teach about justification? How does that relate to some of the recent teachings against justification by faith as we classically know it? Is the classical knowledge of justification right and appropriate and exactly on track, or does it need modification and all of those kind of things? You have to think through those things, doctrines, teachings, and study them thoughtfully and carefully. Now, that's the first major thing. The second thing, again, less time on this, is diligence in reading the whole Bible and in devotional work. If we take that image of athletics up for just a second again, there's nobody that's any good at their sport who only prepares the day before the game and tries to get back into the swing of things and then go out, hit a few home runs and doubles and triples and make some amazing catches. Nobody can do that. It's those people who are doing this all the time that are effective at their job. So when we're talking about interpretation, you don't just learn principles of interpretation and then apply those principles the week before you're supposed to teach Sunday school or preach at the prison, and then 2 months later come back and apply those principles again because now you have another message that you have to deliver. But you are always, always studying the Word. This is why the devotional life of any person interpreting the Bible is so vital. You need to be in the Word every day. For your own soul, you need to be in the Word. You're never going to interpret it and tell anybody else about it. You need to be reading and trying to understand what God's Word is saying and how it applies to your own life. Every single day of your life, be consistent in your personal walk with the Lord in devotional life. Because there is building in that a depth of understanding of the Scripture that comes to every passage that you seek to open up and apply. Every time you sit down in front of God's Word, what you have learned and studied from His Word all the times before is out there. It's in the back of your mind. And now it becomes focused on this, and it helps accent it, show the facets of it, draw out meaning from it, and so forth. That individual passage is affected by all the other passages that are in your mind. The less stuff you got back there, the less background you have as you come to an individual passage, the less deep and less effective, less clear and less accurate your particular teaching on that passage will be. So don't think that you can learn, you know, the capture method out of this, getting the message book, and then like, now I'm going to be able to do a great message. No, it's through reading the whole scripture over and over, daily, piece by piece, bit by bit, line upon line, as it says, precept upon precept. That's what's necessary to be able to diligently, or to be able to effectively interpret the Word. Any questions on that before we move on? I'm stopping kind of in the middle here, but I just want to make sure you understand. Let me also say this as far as under this same topic of the whole Bible. Don't skip portions of the Bible that you find difficult to understand. If you're in this class, it means that you want to interpret the Word, and you want to interpret the Word unto the end that you can help teach others the Word. I don't want anybody standing up teaching people the Word who's skipping over passages in their own Bible. And we can get close to blasphemy sometimes in the way that we speak about these less edifying portions of the Bible and make little flippant, silly jokes about Leviticus and Numbers and all the rest. And I know that those are harder passages to understand, and there is truth in saying that sometimes you need to get out of that Old Testament section that you're not profiting from and move into a new one that's clear, that can feed your soul if you're in a certain spiritual condition. But it is all inspired Scripture, every part of it. And an interpreter has to be somebody who reads the whole thing and gets the picture of the whole thing. Now, I'm not telling you what you have to do in your Bible reading time and saying, all right, throw away whatever plan you're in. You need to do the Bible in a year. You know, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you need to be in all parts of the Scripture over time in your study of the Word. It may be that in your devotional time, you're just doing, sometimes people will pick one or two books of the Bible and study over the course of the year, carefully study through that, reading a couple of verses at a time and thinking through, meditating. I understand that. But see that you're getting the whole Bible in your mind. Because otherwise, you get a distorted view of the meaning of Scripture. I know of a pastor I greatly respect and appreciate, and I remember him. But there are certain areas that he has never developed in, and areas where he remains sort of self-contradictory, because he teaches great things on one side, and then these things that are really not clear and right on the other side. But I remember hearing him say, I had determined when I was in college or seminary that I was going to focus on the New Testament and become sort of a New Testament specialist. Well, all right, he did that, and he's very good with the New Testament. But because he didn't have that whole Bible approach, his idea, the connection between the Old and New Testament, is affected. And really can't understand the New Testament as well without that thorough understanding of the Old Testament that it is always building on and directing you toward and opening up and expounding. But that's what I'm talking about, not having this focused approach. I'm just going to learn this part. We have to be especially careful if we're preaching and one or two or even all of the public ministries, if we're in a series, are in a particular section. You know, to say, hey, I need to be making sure that I'm in these other sections that balance and augment those particular sections. So, reading the whole Bible, the general knowledge of the Word can't be overstressed for right interpretation. And it's this whole idea of being familiar with the whole Word that reminds us that interpretation, it's been said, is as much art as science. And what they mean by that is not like it's, you know, it's creative, oh, just do whatever, you know, make my own interpretation. No, what they mean by that is that there is a feel that comes from getting used to how the Bible speaks, how it's written, how it's given to us, how in all of its parts it communicates. And you get the feel for that, and you get to gain that general idea and understanding of what it's like. I mean, it's like a guy who, if you think of the Scripture as a huge national park, we're talking massive, massive, you know, hundreds, thousands of acres national park. That park, you need to be taking a walk in every day. And you need to get familiar with all the different parts of the park. And in that way, when it's your job to guide someone in one little section of the park, well, guess what? You've been there before, and you know what it looks like. And you know that this lake, even though it looks similar to the other lake, it's different from that lake that's on the east side of the park. This is a different lake. This is not, you know, you could do this in Yellowstone, for example. You see a geyser, you say, oh, that's Old Faithful. Oh, no, it's not. There's like 15 of them in the park. And there's Old Faithful, it looks like this. And it goes off at this regular period of time. You know, you have to learn the features, the contours of the Scripture by continually walking around in it. And you know how it is when you're on a tour with someone who has been told this is what the park is like, or who has been told that whatever you're touring, this is what this house is about, and this is what the history of the person who lived there is like, and the other person who really knows what's going on, right? It's a whole different tour experience. People can tell, oh, they must be new at their job. It sounds, they're just reading off that card, whatever they told them to read. As opposed to, I know this land. I know what's going on. Over on the other side of that hill, this is what's on the other side of that hill. I can tell you the features and the outlay. And there's depth there through the knowledge of the whole Bible. Okay, third thing, under diligence. Diligence in working through hard to read but edifying books. Don't waste your time on piddling books that skim across the surface, inspirational things that you can buy at Walmart or in Kroger at the little book stand, Max Lucado or stuff like that. Read things that count and that matter and that make you think. And don't not read them because they're hard to read if they're known to be good, edifying books. Read Warfield and Murray and read the Puritans. You know, as much as we say, oh yeah, the Puritans are hard to read. Yeah, but they thought through the Scripture far deeper than we do. That's why they're hard to read, because they didn't have fast food. They sat down and read the Word and thought through it and meditated on it. They weren't in this idea of like, well, if I didn't get it in 10 minutes, then there's, you know, it's not there. No, they just kept diligently seeking to apply themselves. So, diligently work through hard to read but edifying books. This not only teaches you the Scripture, if these are books about the Scripture, instructing in the Scripture, but it also trains you in the reading of Scriptures. Because those same principles you use when you say, now what did he mean? And you go back and read it again. That's what you do when you're studying the Scripture. So, that's the shortest one. That's a little plug on that. Diligence, next, in sticking with a passage until you really get the meaning. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We have an example of this from church, from biblical history, and then from church history. Diligence in sticking with a passage until you get the meaning. Passages are like different kind of raw nuts still in the shell. All right, there's peanut type of passages. You squeeze on it, pops open. There's the peanut, roasted, already salted. Great. And then there's walnut passages, where you're gonna have to do your hammer, but you don't want to hit so hard that you smash everything. You know, there are different types of passages, and those passages are easier or harder to understand. Even Daniel, who knew God's word very well and was diligent to study it and had wisdom above his contemporaries, this Daniel had parts of the Bible he didn't get. What did he do? Well, he studied. He studied hard. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord to make to prayerful requests and supplications with sackcloth and ashes. How did Daniel, who was receiving visions from God, you remember, how did he figure out what Jeremiah was saying? Well, he studied. He studied hard, and it appears that he was using some other books out there that were associated with the material he was working on. He's trying to understand his 70 weeks, his captivity, what does that mean? And he's got access. There's some really great libraries in Babylon. And so he's going, and he says, through the study of the books, the use of these other books, understanding them, then I saw how they related to what the Word of God in particular was saying. There are passages in the Word of God that if we don't understand geography, which will come to us from some other book, or if we don't understand the history of the times, which is going to come from outside of the Scripture itself, then we don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. And even with Daniel back here, he says, I understood by the books the number of years specified. He studied diligently until he could get, oh, that's what he means when he's talking about these 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So then we see in 920 what happens next. So he understands from the book, and also remember how he talked, what's the goal of interpretation in a word? Application, right? It wasn't rhetorical. So application is the goal. And that's what we want to see the word applied to our own hearts and the hearts and lives of others. Okay? So Daniel, he's studying. Oh, I see. 70 years. Well, what does he do? He starts praying for his people. And he says, we deserve that 70 years because of our sin. But have mercy on us despite the fact that we deserve your punishment. Okay? So that's his prayer. And then 20, he says, 9:20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, this is a great example because Daniel works hard. He's being diligent. It's one great principle of interpretation. Second thing, what do you do when you see what the Bible teaches? Say that you're studying and you see that it's talking about the destruction of those who turn away from the Lord. Well, if there's any pity in your heart, you have mercy on, and you pray for God's mercy on those that you know who are in this passage and who are headed to where this passage is describing. Okay? You don't just say, like, all right, this is what hell is like. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me see. What's another second point about it? And you're not ever thinking and applying that to the world in which you live and the people around you. So Daniel had a heart for his people, and he applied it. So that's the second thing. But then we see that God rewarded Daniel's diligent study to understand with further knowledge and understanding. Some of Daniel's understanding came through revelation from God. Some of Daniel's understanding came through study. And so God rewards and blesses this effort. It's a biblical history story. Now, church history. Insight from the Scriptures comes in large part through a determination, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We have to look at the passage and say, I'm not letting you go until I find the sweet juice that is supposed to come out of this passage. I know this is the Word of God. I know it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I'm going to get what's in this passage. I'm going to dig. It may be deeper here than it is in other spots. You know, it's like mining. Maybe sometimes it's 10 feet under the surface. Maybe sometimes you've got to drill 85, 90 feet. We're going to get what's in this passage. And so there's this earnestness and diligence about the study. And we see this with Luther whenever he was seeking to understand the righteousness of God. He says that he meditated day and night. What does this mean? He studied and he read at other people about this passage. And he says to him the expression, the justice of God, was a horrible thing, because he took it to mean the justice by which God deals justly in punishing those who are unrighteous. So he's reading the righteousness of God. To him, that's just all about God condemning sinners. He's righteous and just. He brings judgment against the wicked. And so he keeps, what is the righteousness of God in Romans that I'm studying and I'm supposed to teach to others? What does that mean? Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And when that happened, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This is from Roland Bainton, gives us this statement of Luther. And then he describes in another place, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. What did he mean? Now, we don't want to overstate this, but in some ways, we could say the Reformation came to us because somebody was diligent to know what the Bible meant. In one phrase that changed his life. He knew that was the key phrase. If I could get that phrase, I could get Romans. Because he says, this is what the book is about in 1:16 and 17. So I know that's the phrase. I've got to understand that phrase. And he's praying and he's seeking, and then it opens up to him. So you've got Daniel. What are these 70 weeks? What is that about? What does Jeremiah mean when he's talking about this? You've got Luther, what is the righteousness of God? And both of them to study diligently until they got to that point. Now, lastly, very quickly, is diligence to check the accuracy of your interpretations. So growing out of the humble recognition of our propensity to error, remember last time, humility, I've taken 4 classes on this subject. I've read great books on this. You know, nobody knows this like me. Can't be wrong here. Getting rid of that attitude and having humility before God. We say, I know I've got this proneness to error. I've got these blind spots that I don't even see. Now, I think this is what this passage meant. I beat on it for a while, and this is where I've gotten with it. And I think the nut's cracked open, and I think I've found the nut inside, the sweet meat inside. I think I've got it. All right? Check your work. Check your work by going back. If there are areas that you're not sure you knew what that word meant, you thought that's what it meant, go back and check and make sure that's what those words mean. And as well, go to trustworthy commentaries and guides of the Scripture. And if you find that they're consistently against your interpretation, you're about 95% likely at least to be wrong. You're wrong. They're not, okay? So go back and think through and say, I mean, not most of the time, like I say, every once in a while, maybe there's a new insight. But you double and triple and quadruple check before you say, okay, I know what they say, but I don't think that's right. This last week, I was studying a particular passage, and I love Sinclair Ferguson. Great, wonderful teacher, writer. There was something I thought, he's not right. So I went back and I studied that for a particular point. I had come to a conclusion and I read him. His conclusion was different. Then I went back, read it again. Then I went back, looked at the stuff again, looked at the words that this was based on, the context, said, no, he's just wrong. He can't always be right, as great as he is. Thankfully, there were some other guys that were also of a different view, the view that I think the passage was dealing with. I said, okay, I think this is right after all. But I had to check my work, especially when you have somebody you respect who disagrees with you. Don't think that you know a lot. You know, always come to say, like, all right, I'm probably mistaken here. If this guy's saying this, and this guy, and this guy, you suddenly have four or five giants of the Christian faith against you, then you're in trouble. You know, if you have one that went a little off, you know, they all go off sometimes. So we always have to remember the answer sheet is not infallible of commentaries, where we go back and look and check our work. But it is helpful and generally reliable when it's good commentaries. So that's the last thing. Boy, oh boy. We've got meditation and Christian experience. I think it would be wise for us to do that next time and have some time for discussion. I hope that there's been enough there for you to think through and have maybe some questions that you may want to discuss. But I'd hate to do diligence or meditation in 5 minutes and Christian experience in another five. So, any questions, input on the issue of diligence?
Just when I was with the URC, the Mid-America Reformed Seminary was our seminary in Indiana, Dyer. And I was with a group of elders, and we would review the sermons of the young seminarians, and we would very purposely give them Old Testament passages to preach, and their job was to show us Christ. And that was hard, but I was amazed at how deep they would go. And though I was evaluating them, I was learning tons. It was a really cool exercise.
Yeah. Anybody else? Jonathan.
You gave the example of Martin Luther and his diligence. What if someone became more diligent than he in his study and came to a different conclusion from that passage? Through his prayer, his diligence, and said, well, I don't think Martin Luther was right, and here's the reason why. How do we judge diligence?
How do we judge diligence?
Yeah. In that sense, because if we say that the reason why Martin Luther was correct was because of his diligence, what if someone was more diligent than he and came to another conclusion?
Because,
you know, he went against hundreds and hundreds of years of traditional understanding of a passage.
Right, except that you do see that Luther found in the writings, especially of the early fathers, he's like, I do see confirmation here of other, you know, I'm not the only one. I mean, that was the Catholic argument against Luther, was, oh, everybody's against you, Luther. He says, no, Augustine's with me, you know, and he had read the early fathers extensively so that he knew he wasn't the only one. But, you know, you remember his answer was, unless I'm convinced by scripture and reason, here I stand, I can do no other. I don't think we judge diligence. I think we have to have these different principles. And we don't say, like, well, whoever works the hardest, they get it. You know, I mean, there are guys that you read worked diligently and wrote voluminously, but were poor exegetes. Origen and Jerome are two great examples. Do not follow those guys, you know, but they were diligent. I mean, they had the quality of diligence, but it's not just diligence. It's the humility, obedience, faith, all of those things combining. There is zeal without knowledge, you know. So it all has to come. It is a package. They all interpenetrate one another, and we can't just isolate diligence. But I think in Luther's case, Luther was an exceptionally diligent, prayerful student of the Word, and the Lord opened up that word to him because he knocked until it opened. You know, he was diligent in that. If someone said, I've worked harder and this righteousness of God doesn't mean it's not about justification, you know, something like that, I would say they're in error. And I would say that on the basis of the scripture and taking the whole scripture together and those kinds of things. But yeah, you can't isolate diligence and just say, you know, it's all just about that. Yes?
I think the thing that I struggle with, going back to the imagery of the athlete, where when I think about passages, I usually think about them in the context of what I've heard preached. I mean, if I was going to go to the prison today and, you know, preach something out of Acts, I'm probably going to use Pastor Jim's, you know, his structure, trying to, you know, balance how appropriate that is or how much you should really force yourself to originally. You almost start feeling like you're trying to force yourself to open something new because you just recently listened to preaching on it, and what amount is appropriate to lean on?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's, you know, I think the issue is it's not meaning that we're trying to be original in, you know, but it's bringing it out of our own person with our own language, with our own examples and illustrations and that sort of thing. In fact, even not only meaning, but the structure of the passage is typically the same person to person. You know, now one person may say, I want to open up these four things from this passage, and another person makes them two, and they have two subheadings under each one or something. You know, there's a lot of different ways to structure how you work through a passage, but it's okay. You know, if Jim said, you know, we're going to look at, you know, Ananias and Sapphira's bad example and Barnabas's good example and applications from it, and that was your same general outline from the same passage, you're not copying him. That's in the passage, you know, that they say, now there's Barnabas, then there's Ananias and Sapphira, and these are contradictory to each other. And that's something you learned about the passage itself. And it's something that's been helpful for me to think, or maybe this might help you to think in this way, is I remember nobody has a copyright on the meaning of the Scripture. You know, if they open up the meaning of the Scripture, I don't have to say, you know, now John Piper says we should be joyful in God, so I don't want to say that's my own. You know, no, that's what the Scripture says. He quotes the Scripture at that point, you know, or he expounds the Scripture and opens up a concept of it. And maybe you learn through listening to him that in a special way, but it doesn't mean it's his, you know. That's why the picture of the table waiter, you know, we're just taking it from the kitchen out to the table, you know. And so we're going to make, if you're in the same passage in Acts, and you're expounding the word, and you're bringing it to God's people, then the dish ought to look similar to what they ate whenever somebody else was in the same passage, you know. But it may have some little different spices and flavoring on it, you know, or whatever. But it's going to be the same, you know, it's going to be this kind of meat and potatoes and this vegetable, because that's what's in
the
passage.
So when you're interpreting, do you not read, like if I read multiple commentaries about text of Scripture, then I feel like I'm kind of saying, you know, these two points from this guy and, you know,
right.
Ryle's points on that.
Right.
When you start compiling them from multiple guys, you know, I don't know.
Here's, you know, maybe we'll talk a little bit more about it in method, but here's my practice on that. I just take the passage and study the passage and develop an outline out of the passage itself, and have, you know, 8 pages or so of notes on the passage and an outline and kind of like the rough draft of a message. Then I go to the commentaries, and they confirm and supplement whatever I've studied already. But you should not start with the commentaries. You start with the Scripture, so that you're hearing the Scripture freshly as God's Word to you, and you're saying, what does it mean? What does it mean? And you spend time in that and do your work right, and you'll find that those guys are saying what you already said. And then you have the satisfaction of knowing you didn't copy from them, because, you know, you saw that confirmed later after you had not read them, and then you know. So I think that's a good practice. I don't think it's good to read the commentaries first, because it does sort of predispose you, you know. But then at the same time, you go back to this checking your work. You know, I had a friend in college that his dad was a pastor, and he said, yeah, my dad will not read anything on the subject he's preaching until after he has preached it. Like, he said, just the other day he got this this book or something in the mail, and it was on a certain end times issue, and he was preaching on end times, so he set it aside so that he would not be, you know, corrupted or distorted in any way, but hear only directly from the Spirit. Then he preached, then he read the thing. You know, well, that's just foolish, because God speaks you know, this whole idea of the Spirit is as if he can only speak directly to the individual and not through other helpful men. You know, did God work in Jonathan Edwards' life and in Murray's life and in Van Til or whoever you're reading? Yeah, he worked in all those. The Spirit is active in all of those people. So they do have this quality control aspect, but they're not, you know, they're not the first tool you bring out to dig in to the Scripture to answer your questions. Okay.
I think I tend to do it backward. I'll have a text in mind and spend a couple weeks reading about it. But then you feel like the whole time you're trying to, like, yeah, I remember this from reading this guy, and then you start.
Yeah, and now you're like, which ones are my ideas and which ones are theirs or something? You know, you may be thinking, you're maybe trying to, you know, discern what's going on. Yeah. So I think there's just things that come out when you're studying it and looking at it, just, you know, with the Lord. You know, you just pray before and he's there with you in the study and you're seeking to understand it. And I think you need to not open them until you have felt that passage has come to life some and you grasp it, generally speaking. Although there are the exceptions where it totally doesn't make sense to you, you just can't get, and then sometimes they can help jumpstart that process. Yeah.
Having a friend of mine tell me that he read and read a passage until it became part of him to the point where he would even dream about it at night. And then he was able to preach from something that was really a part of him. And I was doing that John 5 and the feeding of the 5,000, it annoys me, there's just a little segment that says, and there's so much grass in this place. I go, why does he even take the time? And I get choked up. Back to Mark, he says he felt that they were lost and they needed a shepherd. And then the whole passage comes out. He fed them, he had them lie down in the grass, and so Sunday Creek comes up.
Yeah.
And if I look at the commentaries, I go, well, that's kind of neat that I figured it out. But when I'm, like you say, he talks to me through the word, and that means a lot.
Yeah, good. Anybody else? Any input? Okay. Rick, would you close?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit and the illumination that he gives to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men who are hardworking, that we are diligent in your word, that we can be approved. And Father, our end goal is that we would come before you at the end of our life and that we would hear that saying that we were good and faithful servants. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for the study that we have had. We pray that you would use it to our benefit and the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.